I think 4 weeks ago, I thought I would just preach one sermon on Psalm 51. And this is now the fourth. And I believe that it is very worthwhile taking our time over this psalm. I may have mentioned it once before. I hope I won't repeat myself too much. But when Professor John Murray heard that his father had died, he had a letter from his sister to say that his father had spent the last, I think, 48 hours or on his deathbed reciting Psalm 51 over and over again from memory. It mattered that much to that Christian as he anticipated his coming before God at the end of his life. Now, when you read this psalm, the first thing I think you should do today, anyway, the first thing is to feel the mood of the psalm. Okay, we shouldn't read it without picking up the tone, if you like, the atmosphere of the psalm. What is going on in David's heart? Well, the mood of the psalm is a mood of urgency. What comes through the psalm is that David believes that what he is now saying to God is a matter of great urgency. And the urgency comes, first of all, from the fact that he has no peace in his heart. In fact, he says in verse 3, is it, that this business, this sin, it's on his mind, it's before his thinking all the time. David is not a man who has peace, not at this moment. And the reason that he is in such a disturbed state is that what's before him is a matter of sin. The concern is a matter of sin. It's sin that's disturbed his peace. And not only that, but he knows that his sin is something that is before God and in the sight of God. So David cannot treat this matter as a trivial one. It's not a light matter. For him, this is a very fundamental and urgent thing. You can see in verse 4, he says, against you only I've sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. And you can see in verse 9, he says to God, he says, hide your face from my sins. In other words, I don't want you, O Lord, to have these sins in your mind, what I've done. And you can see in verse 11 that David is afraid of the consequences of his sin. He says his fear or his urgency is that the Holy Spirit might leave him, depart from him, and he might be cast away from the presence of God. In other words, he's concerned that because he has sinned in such a way, he is such a sinner, he is concerned that it will end his communion with God. That he will not be able to say, you are my father and I am your child. No, because as it says in Isaiah, your sins have separated you between you and your God. And so I hope you can see that through David didn't say this psalm or sing this psalm sitting back on his settee. Far from it. If anything, he was on his face in the dust before God. Lord, I have sinned against the Lord, he says. That's the issue that is so serious, so serious. And I do ask you before I go any further, do you treat your own sin with such seriousness? Is that true of you? Or do you brush it off? Say, it's all in the past. It's forgotten. Do you treat your relationship with God as being of such importance? Are these things that weigh heavily on your heart? We've come to church this morning. We've come to pray to God and to worship Him. We've come to the table of Christ where we're going to remember His sacrifice. Now I ask you, when you come here before the God you will one day meet, does that lead you to wrestle and grapple with the reality of your sins? Can you come like David and say, as it were, the hymn writer puts it, "Vile and full of sin I am, and this matters in life, and it certainly matters on the day of judgment and eternity. Will God hide His face from your sins or from you? What's going on?" You see, can you see that David is engaging with the true facts of his own past? He remembers what all through this psalm. He keeps coming back to it. After he's asked for the forgiveness of his sins, later, verse 14, I think, he comes back and he says, "Deliver me from blood." As if he's thought about what he did with Bathsheba, and then, yes, but there's Uriah and those Israelites who died because I was so wicked. I want you to see, first of all, the mood. Feel the mood of the psalm. Feel it. Feel the seriousness, the urgency of the business. And then secondly, and on the second point, I'm going to cover the ground again that I covered last week, broadly speaking. Secondly, in the psalm, David speaks about his own need, and I tell you, it's the need of every sinner. It's your need and mine. What does David really need? Well, the first thing he asks, and if we're putting it in a different order now, the first thing he asks for, so to speak, is a new nature. It's a new nature that he needs. You know, David is very conscious, because of this sin and that sin, he's very conscious about his sinful, fallen nature. Right? His actions with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah came out of his nature. He was expressing what he was. Yes, David, you are sinful. The root of sin is in your fallen soul. That's the problem. You know, in verse 10, I did say this last time, but he says to God, "Create for me a clean heart." Now, the word "create" tells you that he doesn't think he has it already. He's not come to God and said, "God, I want you to improve me. I want you to improve my morality. I want you to make me a better man." He says, no. He says, I need a clean heart to be created. The word "create" means to bring something out of nothing. Out of nothing. It's not there, and I need it. He's saying, when he says this, "Create for me a clean heart," he says, I don't have it. It's not found in me. Now, when David prays like that, it's in verse 10. When David prays like that, it takes us to the doctrine of what's known as total depravity. Total depravity. It's got other names as well. The total corruption of human nature, or another word is total inability. Now, there have been many Christians who don't agree with this. They think that there's some good, you'll have this in every, I won't name the denomination, but you'll have this in every church over the country in certain denominations. There's some good in all of us, and all we have to do is coax it out. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the human nature is dead. Dead in sin. It doesn't say that there's some good and some bad and we just have to tip the balance towards the good. No, that's not true. It doesn't say that man is sick in sin, although it can speak like that. Man is dead in sin. And the work that's needed to get him out of it is a resurrection work. He's got to be raised from the dead, so to speak, spiritually. Now, when David asks for this, it's strange in a way, because David was already a man of faith. So you could say, well, that's a strange thing to ask, because God had already done that work in his heart. We know that. But it's as if he feels that having, as it were, known the Lord and then gone and committed adultery with Bathsheba and then gone and murdered Uriah and so on, it's as if he feels he is slipping back into his old nature. That the root, if you want, sin is claiming dominion over him again. And I just want you to say, we may not be able to unravel that mystery in David's heart, but can you see how seriously he desires to have a new nature? It's as if he's saying, Lord, I want to be like you. I don't want to be like me. So that's the first thing. But the second thing that he asks for is to be justified by God. Now, the great, as it were, heart of the Christian faith is often described as justification. And this asks the question, how do you stand in the sight of God? We're not talking about a judge in the magistrate's courts now, or the opinion of your friends. What does God see in you? Will God declare that you are a righteous man or a righteous woman, boy or girl? And this is what David is praying for. He says, Lord, I want you to so deal with me that you will declare David is a righteous man. Now, David wasn't a righteous man. David was an adulterer and a murderer. But this is what he wants, to be declared a righteous man. And I want you to notice three things about the way in which he prays for this. First of all, we saw this last time, first of all, blot out my rebellions. Blot them out. He wants them deleted. Press the erase button, if you like. Remove them from the record. That's why he says, hide your face from my sin. In other words, never see it again. He's not asking for a kind of adjustment. It's radical. Blot out my rebellions. And then in verse 7, he says, now, on the sheet, you'll see I've put it this way. You will purify me. You will purify me with hyssop. Now, in your Bibles, Authorized Version, New King James, it's put as a request. Purify me with hyssop. Okay? What I put on the sheet is the strict form of the Hebrew, and you can read it in different ways. You will purify me with hyssop is a statement of assurance. I know this is what you will do. Or it could be more pleading. You will purify me with hyssop. I don't want you to get too hung up on the way it's translated, but the point is this. He wants to be, and he believes he will be, purified with hyssop. With hyssop. Now, hyssop is a little herb or plant. It belongs to the mint family. So why would he want to be purified with hyssop? Well, the reason is this. When Moses told Israel what sacrifices to make, often it was the blood of a bull or a lamb or even the blood of a little dove. Right? Into that blood, or with the water that was sometimes added, they would add cedar and hyssop and one other thing, but they would add hyssop to the blood. So what he's saying is the blood of the sacrifices had hyssop. This was God's prescription. If you were a leper, you would be cleansed with blood and water mixed with hyssop. Right? It's as if David is saying, I'm as vile as a leper. I'll leave it there this morning. What he's really saying is, I need the full treatment. I need, as it were, the full provision of God for the removal of sin. It's as if he's almost saying, I don't just need the blood of sacrifice, I need the blood and the water and the hyssop and the cedar and so on. I need it all. You see, David, when he says, purify me with hyssop, what he really means is this. I'm as vile as a leper, and half measures won't work. I need a full cleansing. That's the purpose of the metaphor. I am vile. What are we saying? Ah, vile and full of sin I am. And then he adds in the same verse, you will wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. You know, I think that snow, we know snow is white. And David would have known snow in Jerusalem most years, I think. And perhaps there was nothing whiter on earth than the freshly fallen snow. But he says, I've got to be whiter than that. And it's very interesting, you know, it's almost as if he's saying, I need not an earthly whiteness, but a heavenly whiteness. I need a whiteness that is fit for the presence of God. You know, this expression, whiter than snow, is used elsewhere in Scripture. When the angel came and sat on the stone that was rolled away from the tomb, this expression is used of the angel. This is, if you like, angelic purity. Angels are whiter than snow. David says, I need to be that white. And even, if you know Mark chapter 9, listen to this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Listen, his clothes became shining. Mark says, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. David is saying, I need the whiteness of heaven, or if you like, I need the whiteness of Christ. He doesn't want any earthly cleansing. He wants something which alone will fit him for heaven. All of these expressions are extreme expressions. They are profound desires for being justified from his sin. It's as if he's saying, Lord, there must be no spot, no mark left upon me. Only the purest righteousness will fit me for heaven. And you see, David asks for this purest of righteousness. And you and I need the same purest of righteousness. It's not enough for our friends to regard us as good people. What we need is a righteousness that God will accept, whiter than the snow. Now then, that leads us on to a question. And the question is, how will you and I have such whiteness? How will that happen? Now, in the psalm, David only partly answers that question. Have you noticed he says God did not want animal sacrifice? And you may well ask the question, how did David arrive at that conclusion? What does it say? Verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, that's burnt offering, that I should give it. A burnt offering you do not want. Now then, it's a matter of fact that when Nathan came to him, Nathan did not tell him, go and sacrifice. In fact, it's a fact that God did not ask him to sacrifice a lamb or anything else. That's not what was required. David and Nathan didn't mention to him, go to the temple or the tabernacle and slaughter a bull, and then you'll be forgiven. Nothing like that. So David says, well, I know in verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a crushed, contrite heart. I know that those are the sacrifices of God. But let me say this to you. You can have the most broken heart in the world, but that will not remove your sin. It is true that a contrite heart is a sacrifice of God that he will accept. But you can be as sorry for your sin as you like, and it will not justify you before God. Now, the psalm, as such, does not tell us how David expected to be whiter than snow. It doesn't tell us. But we know that David knew, because he tells us elsewhere. Okay? You only have to read Psalm 22 and you will understand that David knew exactly how he could be made whiter than snow. And in Psalm 22, he speaks at length about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to call David into this room today and say, David, we've read your psalm. How do you expect to be purged with hyssop? How do you expect to have this righteousness whiter than the snow? He would simply say to you, go and read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Says Christ. You know, one of the amazing things about this psalm is that the explanation comes in other places in Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we read this. Romans 3:25, speaking about Christ Jesus, Paul says, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that means a sacrifice, an atonement for sins, by his blood, the blood of Christ, to demonstrate his righteousness. What? Because, listen, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul there is talking about the sins that believers had committed during the Old Testament period, before Christ died. All of those sins, Noah's drunkenness, and so on and so forth, and you can go through the list if you like. David's adultery, Uriah's murder, God passed over them. He was holding back his judgment, his forbearance was there. God passed over them. Was God righteous to let David off? Was he? Paul says in Romans, yes, he was. Because he had already appointed Jesus Christ to come and be crucified at Calvary. David was forgiven because Christ would die. And if we are forgiven at all, it is because Christ has died. And the whole of the world and every sinner who hopes to go to heaven, every sinner who needs to be right with God, the Bible leads you from the past or from the future to the place of Calvary. That's where you must go. And we must think this morning very carefully about what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered so that David and me and you, I and you, can be forgiven. This psalm, you see, without telling us, David is taking us to Calvary. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's what the hymn writer says. He's right. He's captured it. Isaiah says it, doesn't he? He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be white like wool. What's going on here? Prophet Isaiah, David, Paul, they're all saying to you, there is a righteousness for sinners. It's not a righteousness that they have done. It's not what they've done. It's not because they've, as it were, lived a good life or done some charitable works or, you know. No, there is a righteousness that clothes sinners only when they come to seek Christ. That's the only way of salvation. The only way. There is only one way to be made righteous in the sight of God. And that is to have Jesus Christ as your substitute, dying for your sins and giving to you his righteousness, having his righteousness credited to your account. That's what justification is all about. And so we need, as sinners, we need to come and we need to stop and we need to think about what this bread and this wine points us to. We need to remember how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of his people. We need to know that he paid an immense price for our souls. We need to know that he bore the burden to Calvary, as someone else has put it. All the time the scripture is saying, did David sin like that? Was David an adulterer? Yes, he was. Was David a murderer? Yes, he was. So was the thief on the cross. He was a violent criminal. And there will be others who have lived such a disgusting and vile life. And yet, when God has brought them to Christ, they've been justified in the sight of God. Justified in the sight of God. I think there is more in the psalm. There is more, and I don't want to waste it by trying to squeeze it in at the end of this sermon. There's more there. But I say to you, we need to think for ourselves about this. The question, you see, is what is your standing today in the sight of God? That's the sad. I don't have to answer for you in one sense. I do in the sense that I must preach to you the word of God. But one day you will stand and you will face Christ and you will face God. You will be there. And the only thing that will matter then is what does he think of you? What does he think of you? Does he remember what you've done in your life? Or has he very graciously blotted it out? Will it be found written in the book or not? Will he look at you and say, this man, this woman, I see them whiter than the snow? Well, if you have turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked for the forgiveness of your sins, God will never turn away a sinner who calls upon him. All those who come to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. So if you have a consciousness of sin in your past or even in your heart today, and you are worried, well, what if God will reject me? The Lord Jesus says he will never turn you away. If you come to him and ask for the forgiveness of your sins for the sake of his death. You see? It always takes us. That's the reason why that little cross is there on the front there. Everything must come to the cross of Christ. He died. He took the burden to Calvary, one hymn writer put it. He nailed our sins in his body to the tree. That's what Peter says. He took our sins and he nailed them to the tree. when those nails drove through his hands. And when Christ was buried in the grave, the burden of our sins was buried there with him. And when he rose without them. Without them. He left the burden of our sins in the tomb. That's what he left. You could even say, in one sense, the tomb wasn't empty. It was full of the trash and vileness of the lives of his people. He left it there in the grave and rose without it. Rose. And we have died with him. We rise with him. Well, may God grant us, above all things, may God grant us to feel our own sinfulness, as without that we'll never come to Christ. Why go to the doctor if you're not well, if you're not sick? Why go to Christ if you're not dead in trespasses and sins? May we know our sinfulness, but when we are, as it were, when our heart is eaten up with the anxiety and the when our spirits are crushed by what we realise we are in the sight of God, well, may God graciously show us his Son. Say, there. Come to me. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. David was given rest, and that's the way he was given it, whiter than the snow. Amen.